Amen. And we are back in the book of Hebrews. And this was a good place to stop and a good place to begin again. And let me just remind you, turn first of all to Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just remind you ever so briefly of where we have been. And then Hebrews chapter 8 will be a good reminder of the most important things that we've studied so far, putting it all together in a summation and then moving ahead. And by God's grace, that's what we hope to do today. And so what we have is a better covenant built upon better promises. And this is an excellent passage in Hebrews 8. In fact, it was Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 many years ago in the late 80s, I should say. But I preached through Hebrews in the early 90s. But in the late 80s and mid-80s, it was Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 that made me to be a Reformed Baptist and not to become a pedo-Baptist or those that believe in baptizing infants. And this passage is very critical for those very reasons to show us the importance of the things that we believe. But I would like to just start with Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, those important verses there. The book starts with the superior revelation that we have through Jesus Christ. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And of course, that was profitable to hear the words of the prophets. But it was also sporadic and only came from time to time. Has in these last days, and we do live in the last days, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Who's the greatest prophet, by the way? Prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Other prophets came. What was their primary message? There's one coming. There's one coming. And John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, says, there's one coming whose shoe latchets, how he put it, I'm not willing or worthy to unloose. Well, that was the message of the prophets. Oftentimes they were speaking against Israel. Sometimes they were condemning Israel for their sin. Often, though, they were speaking about a better day to come, the day that we live in today with a better covenant. In these last days is spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And, of course, the creation of God and the creation of the world and the fact that Jesus Christ is the author of this world and of this universe is a primary doctrine that we see throughout Scripture. Who, talking of Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What an amazing opening. An amazing opening. It's so different than most of the openings. All the openings of all scriptures are good because every scripture is inspired by God. So it's always the word of God. But one of the reasons people think that maybe Paul isn't the author of Hebrews is because, number one, he doesn't say that he is. And number two, no other epistle of Paul opens quite like this. Well, as we said earlier, I have no idea who wrote the book of Hebrews. If I had to guess, okay, I will guess. I will guess. I would say 50% Paul. That would be my guess. And the other 50%, I have absolutely no idea who wrote it. You know, absolutely no idea. So we'll find out in heaven who it happens to be. There's been a lot of speculation over the years. I'll say this. If it isn't the Apostle Paul, it's someone that knew the Apostle Paul very well and knew the compatriots of the Apostle Paul very well and knew Pauline doctrine very well, along with knowing Jewish doctrine, Old Testament doctrine, very, very well. Of course, Paul would fit that description, but some of the language isn't quite the way that he usually says things. So we just simply do not know. Well, Hebrews chapter 8 is where we are today. Hebrews chapter 8, it was a good place to stop. It's been over a month since we've been in the book of Hebrews. It was a good place to stop. I stopped there on purpose because we had other things that we were doing. Guest speakers were coming in. I had a vacation coming up, all these sorts of things. But now we resume our study and And maybe Lord willing, we'll be able to go through to the end of it, hardly with a break at all. Let me just read the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 8. Now, this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And that becomes our key verse today, especially as we get to the end of the message. He's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And we'll talk about what that is. However, it would be good for us to read the rest of the chapter, even though we won't be able to get to that today. But for context's sake, let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant," and he's talking about the Sinaitic covenant, he's talking about the Mosaic covenant, "for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." If all we needed was the Mosaic covenant, then why would we have a new covenant? Why wouldn't it be exactly the same? Why wouldn't we just go, are we going to have another new covenant after this new covenant? Is there going to be a covenant to come after this one? The answer is no. We're living in the last days and in the finality. But those that lived under Moses, well, they lived in a great day. But they didn't live in the greatest day. They didn't live in the best day. We live in a better day, and that's just by God's grace. It's God's providence when we live. It's God's providence where we live. This is his sovereign prerogative, and we live in the days of fulfillment by the Lord Jesus Christ. For if that first covenant had been faultless, in other words, if it had been perfect, if it had been sufficient, if it had been all that it should be, then there wouldn't be a second covenant. There wouldn't be a new covenant. Because finding fault with them, he says, and now what we have is the longest quote in the New Testament of any Old Testament passage. And if your Bible is set up in such a way that Old Testament quotes are put in italics, you can just see how long this quote is. It's a very long quote, but it's a tremendous quote. It comes from Jeremiah 31. We will spend some time in this exposition going right back to Jeremiah and looking at the context of this and what it all has to do. But this is quoted almost verbatim from Jeremiah 31. Different translations will put the meaning in different ways. And, of course, it's probably the Septuagint version that is basically being quoted, although it's not perfectly the Septuagint version either. So whatever version the author had, it's impossible for us to know. But here's the inspired word of God, verse 8. "Because finding fault with them," he says, quote, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now let's remember, this is an Old Testament quote now, and so it's going to be given to us in Old Testament language. The people of God are going to be referred to as the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what's going to happen, and that's the way it's given in Old Testament prophecy. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord." So if there's any doubt about what covenant he's talking about, we've now cleared it up right there. The day that they were taken out of Egypt, the Sinaitic covenant, the Mosaic covenant is what we're talking about. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying," what is it they're not going to have to teach? What is it they're not going to have to say? Basically, they're not going to have to evangelize the covenant community. There's not going to have to be evangelism going on within the covenant community. There'll be evangelism going on outside the covenant community to bring them into the covenant community, is what's being said. For this is the commandment I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And that's an interesting way to put it. Because some Christians are more gifted than others. Some Christians are more knowledgeable than others. Some Christians are babies. And some are older in the Lord. For some reason, my Facebook hasn't been working very well lately. I don't think. Because I put something out there that I would have thought would have gotten a lot of responses. And I got a feeling nobody saw it. Because I'm surprised that It didn't get any responses at all. On Thursday past, John Watson would have been 100 years old had he lived. Now, that's amazing if you think about it. He died at age 94, but he would have been 100 years old if my math is correct, and I think it is. And that's at least what my Facebook told me. That's an amazing thing. He was a godly man who was saved in his teenage years and lived for the Lord all of those days of his life. And as he came to his declining years, and certainly he did decline tremendously, you know that we had to go over there the last year and a half of his life. He was no longer even able to attend services anymore. The spirit was more than willing to do so, but the body and flesh was weak, and so we'd go to him. And those were always joyful times when we did that. And we'd often get 20 of us to go over there and fill up the whole living room and sing hymns and just have a great time together. And while Edna was able, she'd go to the organ and play the organ for us during those times. They're a great time. Well, you know, with all that being said and done, you know, from the greatest to the least, the little baby Christian that hardly knows anything at all and can only babble the gospel knows the Lord. Just like the scholar who trusts in Christ knows the Lord. Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds will I remember no more. That's end quote. And then he concludes by saying, in that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And just a side note, verse 13 is one of the proofs that we have, along with many others in the book of Hebrews, that the book of Hebrews was written prior to 70 AD, because the temple was still standing, the sacrifices were still going forward, and God had not yet obliterated the old covenant. There was the generation, there was that generation of mercy, the generation that he gave to the Jewish people to repent and turn to Christ, basically 40 years, which is what we consider a biblical generation to be, basically 40 years from the crucifixion of Christ until the destruction of the temple, for the gospel to go forward, and many, many, many Jewish priests came to faith during that time. Many of the Jewish people came to faith during that time. As we come to 70 AD, we're told that there were no Christians in Jerusalem by the time Titus came with his armies to destroy. Why? Because they knew what the scriptures said would happen. And so they had fled, just as Christ had told them to flee. And that's a whole different story, but I just pulled out one of my sermons from Matthew 24 recently and said, okay, one of these days, I'm going to preach this. I'm going to preach Matthew 24 again, because it's really, really important, and it's really, really good. But that'll have to be another day. So it's sitting on my desk to be used eventually, you know. So, okay. Anyway, so all that being said, by way of introduction, what we've seen so far is what we saw in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And then we saw in chapter 1 that Christ is superior to the angels. That was an interesting place to start, probably not where we would have started, but it was a great place to start because when we think about it, think about when a man in the scriptures or a woman would meet an angel. It'd always be an awesome thing. It'd be a tremendous thing. Now, occasionally, they'd meet angels unawares, and they would not realize that it was an angel until later, and until afterwards. But then they were always shocked afterwards when that was the case, you know. An angel is an awesome being. Christ is greater than the angels. So then he goes to chapter 2 and says, ah, but our great Christ, who's greater than the angels, is a true human. Very man and very God. An amazing thing. But that's what chapter 2 is all about. And it shows the true humanity of Christ. And that's where we coined the term. It wasn't original with me. It's been said by many. But we've said it over and over again in this series. A man sits on the throne of the universe. And that's the great glory that we have as new creatures in Christ. That one of our own is there, ruling and reigning in the universe. Oh, he's very God, but he's also very man. A man sits on the throne of the universe, not an angel, but the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so he shows the true humanity of Christ. He goes on to show Christ superior to Moses, and then Christ is our great high priest, and of course that's where we pick up here in chapter 8, verse 1. And we have had a study to show not the Aaronic priesthood, no. And he brings it up again, as we'll see in just a moment. We're going to go through verses 1 through 5 very quickly because they're all review verses. But it's after the order of Melchizedek, that strange, shadowy figure that appears out of nowhere and then seems to disappear. Melchizedek was a true human being. But in typical form, in typology, no beginning, no end. A priest of the Most High God, and a king at the same time. There's no other king priest in the Bible except for Jesus Christ the Lord. And so it's after the order of Melchizedek that he takes his priesthood. And then interspersed, we've also seen many, many, many warning passages, and there'll be another one to come at the end of Hebrews chapter 10 as we continue this passage, 8 through 10 go together. As we get to the end of chapter 10, we'll see another warning passage and then that familiar motif that we've seen, where after the warning passage comes, of course, the encouragement. So verses 1 through 5, let's take them one by one very quickly here. Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And the words are important. We have. We have. He belongs to us, and we belong to him. It's a relationship. And he's summing up the things that have been said already. Remember the context. The context is he's writing to Jewish Christians, and they're being assailed on many sides. And one of the things that would be said by the Jewish Old Testament followers still who've rejected Christ and are remaining in temple worship, and are remaining with the priests, one of the things that they would say to the Christians is, well, where's your priest? We can see our priest. Look at him at work. Look at him making those sacrifices. Where's your priest? Where's your sacrifice? Where's your temple? And it would be very, very tempting for these Christians to begin to walk by sight and not by faith. And that draw, that cultural draw, if nothing else. And we try to liken it to what happens to former Catholics. Former Catholics, which is very much an Old Testament church. You know, about everything they do is based on the Old Testament, not the New, if you really come right down to it. You know, and we don't go into all of that right now, but there's that draw, that cultural draw that you feel, that familial draw, that comes from family, that comes from what you're used to. These Christians were feeling that very strongly. And it appears that a few of them may have gone back. They're walking by sight, not by faith. But there was nothing to go back to. There was nothing to go back to. Did you see verse 13? What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. What was it that they were going back to? If they went back, they were going back to a shadow. Well, I'll wait a minute before we get into that, because let's get to the verse. that actually tells us that. So, just to finish verse 1, we have a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We made the point already. Priests don't sit. When priests are working, they stand. When priests are working, they minister by moving and sacrificing and doing the things they need to do. They go into the holy place. They go into the most holy place. They walk there. The high priest does. Kings sit. They're seated in the throne of power. Our great high priest sits at the majesty on high because his work is finished. He has no more sacrifices to make, as you're going to see as we go through here. Sanctuary and true tabernacle. No doubt the most difficult part of these five verses. 8:2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Okay, and then go to chapter 9, verse 11, for a companion passage. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And here's the key, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Now, knowing what the sanctuary is, I think is pretty easy and not very controversial. The sanctuary is heaven itself. And there's almost general universal agreement about that, that the sanctuary is heaven and a type of the Holy of Holies. But what's the true tabernacle? What is the tabernacle? And John Owen and John Calvin, who I almost always agree with, both said that it's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's an incarnation that's being spoken about. And there is scriptural proof to show this to be true. The Lord said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. We're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 that we live in this tent. Okay, and the tabernacle is a tent. So no doubt this is true, but I don't think it's all of it. Reformed commentators that have come afterwards have expanded upon this thought, and it's good that that can happen. They've said, yeah, it is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not just his body, it's the body and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his body in the incarnation and what he has done. That's what the true tabernacle in heaven happens to be. And then we're going to make a study of the tabernacle when we get to chapter 9, and we'll see that it points to Jesus Christ. That the very implements, the very thing itself and the implements in it were typical of Christ who would come. John Owen, again, makes this point, and I'm very indebted to John Owen on these first five verses, by the way. He was excellent on them. John Owen makes this point, and I have it in your outline. The church has lost nothing by the removal of the old tabernacle and temple, all being supplied by this sanctuary, the true tabernacle, and the minister thereof. And then he goes on to make this point. The glory and worship of the temple was that it was which the Jews would by no means part withal. And in later ages, men ceased not until they had brought into Christianity itself a worship vying for external order, ceremony, pomp, and painting with whatever was in the tabernacle or temple of old. Now, what's he saying? John Owen isn't always the easiest to understand whenever you read him, but he's always deep and rich and full. What he's saying is simply this. The Jews did not want to give up their temple. They didn't want to give it up. Now, the tabernacle itself is obviously temporary because it was replaced by the temple, right? So the tabernacle had to be temporary. It was replaced by the temple itself. But the Jews didn't want to give that up. So Christ Jesus the Lord, his one-time sacrifice was made, and they continued to sacrifice. They continued to sacrifice. They continued to sacrifice. They continued as if nothing had happened at all. Oh, well, they loved the ceremony. They loved the pomp. They loved the beauty, although it wasn't always all that beautiful, as we'll say in a moment. But what happened in Christianity? It didn't take long before the simplicity of worship was lost upon the people. And it wasn't long before superstition began to creep into the churches. And simple was not good enough. And so ceremonies were added. And Owen, of course, is talking about the Roman Catholic Church, as he often does. I mean, I've been reading not word for word through his 7 volumes of Hebrews. I've been skipping a lot because a lot of it he's talking about the Roman Catholic Church and all of the things that are wrong with it. It's kind of interesting. By the time you get to this part, we're a little bit more than halfway through the book of Hebrews when we're at chapter 8. It's almost the halfway point, a little bit more than halfway through as we finish the first 7 chapters. There's 13 chapters, but there's some longer ones at the end here. Owen has spent 5 volumes talking about chapters 1 through 7. He only has 2 more volumes for 8 through 13. This, by way of counting, I find that kind of interesting. But the point he's trying to make is these ceremonies were added. The pomp and circumstances were added. The procession of the cross was added. The mass was added. The veneration of saints, all these sorts of things that make up important parts of the Catholic Church were then brought into Christianity. They weren't part of original Christianity. They weren't part of what we would call primitive Christianity. And I don't mean primitive in a negative sense. I'm talking about from the very beginning. Okay, the way instituted by the Lord. These things were added to impress men and to make it feel more spiritual. And we need to stay with the simplicity of the Word, making the Word the focus, making Christ the focus, making His worship in purity and simplicity the focus. So that's what he's talking about here. Owen and Calvin say the tabernacle refers to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Modern commentators have said, yes, it does, and also His work. The body, the incarnation, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ all going together. And I think that's true. And we'll see this great typology here as we go. It has to do with Christ, our great high priest, Christ who's the sacrifice, Christ who makes atonement for our sin, Christ who fulfills all the antitypes, Christ who today ministers for us, and Christ who for all eternity will minister for us. Now, verse 3 says He has something to offer. And you wouldn't be a priest if you didn't have anything to offer. A priest going in empty-handed and having nothing is rather useless. He's not accomplishing anything. His job is to make offerings. The whole Old Testament tells us that. But you know, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. We know that. Just said that. Therefore, it's necessary that this one also have something to offer. It's in the singular. Not that he has many things to offer. He has something to offer. And it was his once for all, what I mean by that is his once for all time, sacrifice of himself. The point I'm making is Christ is no longer in the offering business. In fact, if he had to make further sacrifices, it would prove that his one sacrifice was not good enough. There's a 24/7 work Christ does for us that's not offering, but it's making intercession because he never sleeps, he never slumbers, but the offering is done once and for all. And now he constantly makes intercession for us without fail. And that ought to encourage us because, Christian friend, you say, but I still sin. I need an offering for sin. You've already had an offering for sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. His precious blood is sufficient to cover all of your sins, past, present, and future. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. So yeah, but I forget him for hours at a time and days at a time, sometimes even for weeks at a time. I forget him. Well, rest assured, dear friend, he never forgets you. Never forgets you. And you say, but my love grows cold and my emotions are so distant. Aren't you glad that he loves you, Christian friend, and his love for you never wavers? It doesn't grow hot and cold. It stays the same. That's the remarkable thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not a priest on earth. Verse 4, for if he were on earth, he'd not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. He couldn't be a priest on earth. He could not go into the temple. He could not go into the holy place and beyond where the priest could go. He couldn't go into the most holy place because he wasn't the high priest. He was born of the tribe of Judah. There's no priests that come from Judah. He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest on earth. It just reminds us, we already saw that, after the order of Melchizedek, a new priesthood, a better priesthood. And then here's the copy in the shadow, verse 5. The priests on earth served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed. The copy and the shadow. What is a copy? You know what a copy is, don't you? They didn't have copy machines back in those days. But you have a copy, and you have the original. Okay? And you can make a hand copy of things. But is the copy the original? No, it's a copy of the original. And what's a shadow? To have a shadow, you need something of substance, right? And so something of substance will then cast a shadow in the right light conditions. And now you'll have a shadow. Is the shadow the reality? No, the shadow is not the reality. It comes from the substantive thing. And so the earthly temple, the earthly tabernacle, were copies and shadows. And what happens to a shadow? Eventually, it's gone. Eventually, it fades away. Shadows don't die. You ever think, shadows can't die? What do you mean, Pastor Steve? What do you mean shadows don't die? They're not alive. They can't die if they're not alive, you know. A shadow isn't a real substance. Can't have a shadow of nothing. Shadows don't die. They fade away. Verse 13. What's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Everything that's part of the Old Testament system is shadow, and everything that's part of Christ's work is reality. Then the rest of verse 5. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. You see, he went up there and then he received instructions of how to make the tabernacle. For God said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. As I said, we will look at the typology of the tabernacle. But God gave Moses exacting details of how to make the tabernacle, right down to the hooks and even the rings to hang the draperies, which is quite incredible when you think about it. But the reality was in heaven. And the earthly tabernacle, in all of its painstaking detail, was merely a temporary copy, a shadow, so temporary that we can even say that the tabernacle itself was replaced by the temple. Verse 6, but now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he's also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Now, I agonized long and hard over this one. There's so many different things that could be done at this point, and so many different ways to go. And actually, it wasn't until about 10 o'clock last night that I decided what I was going to do. And that's not good. I don't like that when that happens. I was telling my wife, I'm feeling kind of stressed here because it's not going the way I want it to go. I had 17 points from John Owen that I could give you. But oh my, I said, I can't do that to you. That's going to be really difficult, and I'm going to have to re-explain every single one of them, and it's going to take forever to do that. And they were great, and they're wonderful, and you can see them yourself. You can look them up. You can look them up in his original works. You can look them up in a great book that's been published fairly recently by Reformed Baptist Press, Nehemiah Cox and John Owen on Covenant Theology. And it's a great book, highly recommended if you'd like to read. I've got a copy of it right there. I was going to bring it up here with me, but I didn't. But it's a brown cover book down there. And it's a little pricey for our book room. But if enough people wanted it, we would put it in our book room. Just let um, Linda know if you would like a copy of that. It basically gives 17 reasons of how the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And he enumerates them, and some of them he elaborates on, and some of them he just gives. But as I was looking and thinking of how to do this, I ran across something from Dr. Pulls, who's a Reformed Baptist fellow himself, and he spent many years in the church pastored by Larry Vincent while he was at Southwestern Theological Seminary getting his doctorate degree. Excellent man, friend of mine, appreciate him very much. Excellent hymn writer, modern hymn writer that just does a tremendous job and such. But he gave 10 ways in which the new covenant is superior to the old. And that's what I'd like to bring to you. He basically covered almost everything Owen covered under 10 points. Didn't cover them all, but basically covered them and in a very understandable way. And it'll be a good introduction to verses 7 through 13, and especially verses 8 through 12, which talk about how the new covenant is better than the old. So 10 ways the new covenant is better than the old. I hope you have your outlines, because I'm going to go through this quickly, and that gives me about a minute for each point. I'll see what I can do, okay, and we'll be done. 10 ways the new covenant is better than the old. First, the reality is better than the types and shadows which were meant to pass away, according to verse 13. And I just saved myself about 45 seconds, because I'm not going to elaborate on that. We already did. Number two, a better seed. A better seed. Now, this one we need to spend a little time on, because still, some are so enamored with the Jews. You know, they think that the Jews are the people of God, and they were. They were in the old covenant people of God. But the new covenant people of God are Jew and Gentile alike, all that believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, many are looking over to the nation of Israel, all excited about the nation of Israel. Politically, I align with Israel, politically, because they're the closest thing to a free people in that part of the world. But to think that they're the people of God is a great misnomer. Did you know that most of the people in Israel, most of the Jewish people in Israel are atheists? It's true. Most of them are atheists. And Baruch Maus, I don't know if this has changed. I haven't talked to him in a long, long time. But he was asked the question, how many true Christians do you think there are in Israel? He's been in Israel almost all of his life. Solid Christian fellow in a good-sized church over there, about 250 people. And it's a very eclectic church. There's Palestinians, there's Jews, there's Russian Jews. There's all different kinds of makeup in this church. And it must be quite a place to be, because what they do is they have the preaching going forward, and then they have somebody translating it in well, he preaches in Hebrew. Somebody translates it in Aramaic, and somebody, I'm not sure which language they're using for sure, but it translates into the language that the Palestinians are very familiar with, and then somebody else is translating it into English, and then I think they're even translating into Russian, last I heard. So here in a building about this size, with about 250 people in it, they got four different things going on. So it must be a little confusing. You have to really listen close, I'm sure, to get the gist of it. But a better seed. Now, the physical was important. The physical was God's means to bring Christ into the world. The seed, though, we're told in the New Testament, is Christ. And his seed, which are all of the saints of the Old Testament and New Testament that have been saved by grace. The Abrahamic covenant was not the covenant of grace. The Abrahamic covenant is not the covenant of grace. And the Mosaic covenant is not the covenant of grace. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is a wonderful covenant. And there are many of God's people that were in the Abrahamic covenant. But what was Abraham promised? Abraham was promised a seed. And physically, it was Israel. But spiritually, it's all believers who can look to Abraham as their father. He's promised a physical land. Physically, it was Canaan. And Canaan was defined by boundaries. It had boundaries that are given right in the scriptures of what they are. But what is it spiritually? Well, spiritually, it's the kingdom of God and ultimately heaven itself, which Abraham himself looked forward to. We'll see that in Hebrews 11. He looked to a city whose builder and maker was God. And then he was promised something. He was promised that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. How was that fulfilled? That's fulfilled by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Abrahamic covenant is not the covenant of grace. However, we can see similarities there, and we can see how much it points to the true new covenant, which Jesus Christ himself is the mediator of. Third of all, and we'll go quicker now. It's a better promise in that all shall know me. And we already talked about that. That's the chief difference between ourselves and our pedo-Baptist friends. Kind of interesting, there's many theories on infant baptism and why our friends baptize infants. They don't want to go back to the 4th and 5th century to find out why they baptize infants. Because in the 4th and 5th century, the problem had already been pretty much settled. We baptize infants so that they'll be saved. By the 4th and 5th century, baptismal regeneration was what had come into the church, a great error. Well, our friends don't usually, very few of them believe in baptismal regeneration. Very few of them do. But when it's all said and done, they say their infants are in the covenant of grace. So they say, okay, we baptize our infants, they're in the covenant of grace. But you know what? There's always a limitation put on it. There's always a limitation of some kind that they'll put on it. They're in the covenant of grace, but they still need to be converted. Uh-huh. Okay. They're in the covenant, but they might apostatize and prove not to be Christians at all. Neither one of those sound like all shall know me, which is the promise of the new covenant. We'll talk more about that as we go. Fourth of all, a better use of the law. The law is no longer written on tablets of stone. It's written in our hearts. Now, there's an interesting thing here. You may have noticed it in today's bulletin. It talked about the Gentiles or the lost. And it said that they had the law in their hearts. Their conscience either accusing or excusing them. Okay, so what we're basically saying is, because man's made in the image of God, he has a rudimentary knowledge of right and wrong from God that by reprobation he can cover over, and by reprobation he can say is no longer true. I've seen that happen in my own lifetime. You'd have had no problem when I was young. I'm still pretty young, but and no problem when I was young if you'd have said homosexuality is a sin. What are you talking about? You know, what a terrible thing to say. What's the matter with you? Hate speech, you know? That wouldn't have happened. Lost people would have agreed with you. Well, yeah. And it was kept in secret, kept in the dark. It existed. It was around. But it wasn't acceptable. But you know all that's changed. And all that's changed very quickly, hasn't it? God's word didn't change. Morality didn't change. What changed? Society changed. And this attitude of society changed. The conscience is an important thing. But the conscience can be seared. And there's only so much the conscience can do. Everybody has a conscience until they destroy their conscience. It's a horrible thing when somebody destroys their conscience. Then they're capable of anything. Anything can happen. Well, we're living in a society that's destroying its conscience more and more about more and more things. It's just the truth of the matter. But the lost even have a rudimentary knowledge of what's right and wrong, put there by God. And then society can wipe that out, or they can wipe it out themselves. But we have the law of God written in our hearts. And the difference is we delight in it. It's what we want to do. The law doesn't bind us and keep us back and say, oh, I really wish I could commit adultery, but it... Yeah, no. We don't want to. We don't want to. Now, if we let our mind run astray and we go down that wrong path, we too are capable of anything. Okay, we too are. But as we walk in the paths of the Lord and look to Him, He has put His laws in our heart, and we delight in those things that are true and right and good. A better use of the law. The law has no condemning force against us. Moses was the lawgiver, but Christ is the great lawgiver. It's a better worship, a worship in simplicity. Let me just say this about Old Testament worship. It may sound really cool to have all those things going on, all those sacrifices being made. Do you have any idea how much that would stink to have thousands of bulls and lambs, blood shed and running through the street from the tabernacle and from the temple? That's not pretty. But that was a sign, that was a picture of what sin deserves. We have a better worship. And that's actually in your Owen quote again. Let me just point to it again. In later ages, men ceased not until they'd brought into Christianity itself a worship vying for external order, ceremony, pomp, and painting with whatever was in the tabernacle or temple of old. We have a better worship than that. We have better access to God. They had to go through an earthly priest. We have a priest in the heavens. We have a better revelation. Better because it's a finished revelation. It was progressive, but now the story is complete. We'll talk more about that as we go through the passage here. A better sign of the covenant. The Old Testament sign of the covenant was circumcision. Circumcision was the big thing. Circumcision doesn't line up with baptism. The only way that they line up is that they both are commands of God that are temporary commands of God. They're not moral commands that exist forever. Circumcision was brought into existence, went out of existence. Baptism was brought into existence and now remains until the coming of the Lord. Okay, so that's positive law. Positive law is law, but it comes into a place and it can go out of a place. Moral law exists. Okay, the sign of the old covenant was circumcision. What's the sign of the new covenant? It really isn't baptism. It's spiritual baptism or circumcision of the heart. That's the sign of the new covenant. That's not totally different than the old covenant. In the old covenant, there were true believers that had the mark in their bodies, but were circumcised in their heart. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind that you may live. Two more. Better spiritual realities. And the spiritual always takes precedent over the physical. And then last of all, better offices and sacrifices. A better prophet, a better priest, a better king, and a better sacrifice. And it's all so much better because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I just ask you, do you trust in Him? Are you looking only to Him? Men are going to fail you. If you're looking to men, you're going to be badly and sadly disappointed. The best of men are still sinners. You're going to find that you even disappoint yourself. Truth of the matter. But look to Him, believe in Him, and trust in Him, because He's the fulfillment of all that was promised, and He's all that we need for all eternity. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. And as we've gone through these six verses and then a distillation of the things to come, We weren't exhaustive, but we saw 10 ways that this new covenant age is better than the old covenant. Lord, let us rejoice in that. Let us not be proud. Let us not be arrogant. Let us not think that we are the great ones who've arrived. Let us look to Jesus Christ and to Him alone. Let us be humbled and let us be thankful. Father, we do look forward to eternity where we will live in all time with Jesus Christ the Lord, first and foremost, and then with our saints that we know, and then with saints that we don't know, and Old Testament saints that we don't know, who by faith look to you. For salvation has always been by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. They looked ahead to the promise. We have the privilege of looking back on what you've done. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and your goodness. Help us to ever live in the light of your presence. Bless this people here through the various trials of life that we go through. Bless this people this week by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.